Our reading is from Philippians 2, and it's verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Then at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
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 Oh, amen. Keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray for us and for our children, and the children can leave, and we'll get stuck into the Bible along with them. Won't you join me as I pray? Oh, great God, we pray this morning that you would indeed speak to us as we come to your word, that we would hear your voice clearly. All the distractions would be removed, the things that have happened in the week that's passed, things that are worrying us perhaps or plaguing our minds, that we would tune them in to your will for us as we hear you speaking to us through your word. Lord, we pray for our children as well. What a wonderful thing it is for them to hear you speaking and for them to have the opportunity to hear you speaking and calling them to follow you. And so we pray that this would take place as they head out and spend time in the Bible as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Children, it's great that you're here. You can head off with Alison. Again, if you're visiting, it really is great that you're here with us. A couple at the back, where are you guys from? I don't recognize you.
Bangor.
Don't know where that is, but great. Welcome. You can see I'm from South Africa. Okay. Hey, grand. And I gather, ma'am, from your prayer that you also love and serve the Lord Jesus out there. Huh? How kind he's been to you. Great to have you with us. Gee whiz. Amen. Great to see you as well, friend. It's been a long time. I mean, you've got a new job. Tell us a bit about it.
Traveling lots. Now I'm working in Gidor.
Yeah?
I'm working for DLDC. It's a local development company.
Mm-hmm.
And they invite me to work as a community officer.
Okay.
Working for groups. First of all, with new arrivals.
Oh, great, friend.
So, I must help them to create groups.
Hey.
Sometimes we support it with something from the government.
Yeah.
I think.
But it really is trying to be a help and a help to those who've come to our country. Is
it's too much paperwork.
Too much, always. Hey.
I'm not for office, you know, I'm a state
worker. Well, welcome to working for the government, I guess.
Euro, sure. Spending many days paperwork.
Okay.
Explain how we spend 10 euros.
Well, hopefully you'll get to move from the paperwork at some point and to get to do what you really love and uniting people together. Yeah.
I can share with my salary with someone.
Well, listen, friends, you got your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 2. It'll be a great help if you'd keep that open. What a fantastic passage it is. And as we begin to study this great passage of Philippians, I really want to focus on one very, very important word, and it's the word that the NIV translates in verse 5 as attitude. Attitude. And what we want to do this morning is that we want to answer the question together: what should our attitude as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ be towards each other? So Paul is addressing Christians here, and he's asking the question, what should their attitude be toward one another? Now, that is a very important issue for Paul, and one that he took enormously seriously. It's very clear from two things in the passage that was read for us. You can see it, first of all, by looking, if you like, at the tone of verses 1 to 4. It's not immediately obvious if you look in your English Bible, though it is there. But what Paul is actually doing in verses 1 to 4 is that he's really appealing from his heart to the Philippians. And the appeal that he makes is very, very urgent. That little word that is translated if. So if you have any encouragement, if any fellowship, if any tenderness and compassion, doesn't quite convey the idea that Paul's got in this passage. It's better perhaps to read this passage like this. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, as you most certainly do, since you have comfort from his love, and surely if you're a Christian, you've got comfort from his love, since you know the fellowship of the Spirit, and every true Christian does, since you have experienced, and the tenderness and compassion here is not the tenderness and compassion that they should have for each other, although that's important, but he's talking about the tenderness and compassion of Christ that they have experienced. And he goes on to say, make my joy complete. In other words, he's using his own relationship with the Philippians as a motivation for what he's saying. Now, if you listen to those words in that way, you realize that what Paul is saying in verses 1 to 4 matters a great deal to him. He is impressing upon the Philippians the importance of what he's saying, and what he wants to impress upon them is that their attitude to one another should be the right kind of attitude. That's what he's got in mind. That's the agenda that he's pursuing. We can see this, secondly, of course, not only from the way in which Paul says what he says, but from what he says, and in particular verses 6 to verse 11, if you look down. Now, friends, verse 6 to verse 11 of Philippians 2 is probably an ancient Christian creed. So it's something that they, as an early church, would have recited to one another when they met together as a way of kind of teaching, reminding each other, helping each other to express what they believe. But what I want you to notice is how Paul uses this creed, because here he's telling us the most extraordinary things about the Lord Jesus, that he was God himself in nature, that he became a human being, that he died upon the cross, that he rose again, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But he's telling them all of this for one particular reason, and what is that? To change their attitude towards each other. Do you see? And so we realize how much the attitude of Christians to one another matters, because Paul, as it were, invokes this tremendous creed. And he uses it not for its own sake, but to impress upon us the importance of our attitude to one another as Christians. That's what he wants to do. Now, the question is this: why did the Christians' attitude to each other matter in Philippi? And why does it matter today? And the answer, friends, comes in the context in which these words occur. You'll know, if you've been with us in Philippians over the last few weeks, that two issues that the Philippians were facing were false teaching that was beginning to kind of creep into the church. And on the other hand, there was a lot of oppression and difficulty and opposition that they were experiencing from those outside of the church. So the Philippian church was experiencing false teaching, and it was facing opposition. Now, you'll agree with me, surely, that the last thing that the church needs under those circumstances, under those conditions, is division. Isn't that correct? The last thing that you want to have happen in the church, if there's opposition from the outside and false teaching from the inside, is that there should be division within the church. You see, when opposition comes and when false teaching is around, it is vitally important that Christians should stand united in the faith, in the truth, that they should stand united for the truth. And so it comes as no surprise to us that one of Satan's favorite tricks is to divert Christians away from the truth of the gospel, to get them to argue about secondary things, all kinds of other things, and so bring division into the church. One of the key things that Satan does is to divert the church. And the way that he does it is to divide the people. And of course, all he wants in the face of opposition and false teaching is for Christians themselves to kind of start bickering and squabbling with one another. And so when Paul wrote the Philippians, and it's no different today, when he wrote to them, he's appealing to these Philippian Christians to have a right attitude towards one another. Now here's the question. What is the attitude that the Philippians are to have towards each other? And what is the attitude that you and I are to have towards one another if we call ourselves Christians here today on this Sunday morning? Answer: our attitude should be shaped by our experience of God's love in Christ, and it should be shaped by the example of Christ. So our attitude to one another must be shaped by our experience of God's love in Christ, and it must be shaped by the example of Christ. Now let's look at each one of those in turn. Firstly, our attitude towards each other should be shaped by our experience of God's love. Look at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, will you notice, first of all, how subjective that language is? You see, in this passage, we get this great creed. So you've got this great objective truth that Christians believe about Jesus, that he was equal with God, that he became a human being, that he died upon the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he will be ascended into heaven, that every knee will bow to him. An objective belief about Christ and about the gospel is very, very important, dear friends. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe these things from your heart. Okay. It's no good getting up on a Sunday morning and saying these things if you don't believe them. Singing these things if you don't believe them. That would just be utter hypocrisy. Why in the world do we want to say something that we don't believe? We all know, of course, people who say one thing and do another, and we don't respect them for that, do we? Our children remind us that we are supposed to. What is the phrase that they use? We mustn't just talk the talk, we've got to walk the walk. You know that overburdened kind of phrase that everyone uses. Well, we know that it is not enough just to say things. We've got to believe them. But here is the point. The starting point for being a Christian, friends, is to actually believe these truths. It is very, very important what we believe about Jesus, that he is God, that he came to die upon the cross. We've got to believe that, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is returning at the end of the age. So these great truths must become our own personal convictions. They've got to. But can I say to you, friends, that Christianity doesn't end with a kind of objective statement of faith. Christianity starts with doctrine. It starts with what you believe, but it doesn't end there, because doctrine leads to experience, you see. And Christianity is not just about what I believe in my head, but about what I experience in my soul. You know, Christianity is not just about outward profession, but about inward experience, about being born again. I've been born again and having the experience of the Holy Spirit of God in my own life. And those two things go together, because the moment I confess Jesus as Lord with my mouth and do it from my heart, God sends by his grace his Holy Spirit right into my heart to indwell me. That's why Christians are new people. They've been born again, you see, by the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit of God bring into our lives? What is the subjective element of Christianity? It's very important to understand this. What the Holy Spirit brings into our lives, friends, is a sense of being united with Christ. The Holy Spirit brings into my life the reality that Jesus is Lord, and that he's the living Lord, and that he is my Lord. That I can call him my Lord. That I know him. Know him. Remember how Jesus spoke to the people of his day and warned them that it wasn't enough just to say words in his name or do things in his name if they never knew him. But what the Holy Spirit of God does, friends, is that he brings the reality of Christ home to my heart, so that I'm a new person, and that in a very real sense, I can say that I know Christ. And there's a great encouragement in knowing Christ. Isn't that true? And there's a great comfort from experiencing the love of Christ subjectively in my heart. You know, Paul, writing to the Romans, says this. He speaks about the fact that we stand in the grace of God as Christians. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, it's extraordinary. He says that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does is to remind us of the fact that Christ loves us. And he does that, of course, by pointing us to the cross. That's what he does. So as the Holy Spirit comes to work in your heart and in my heart, he directs our attention to the cross. And there at the cross, well, it's there that we see the love of the Lord Jesus for us. How do you know that God loves you? What will show you the love of God? In circumstances and hardships and trials and sickness and all sorts of things that face us, friends, if we were to look at our circumstances and on the basis of those draw conclusions about the love of God, gee, we would be completely in the dark, because our world is so mixed up. It is so broken. It's fallen. It's confused. There's no ways that our circumstances would point us, that our circumstances and our world are going to be a clear and true and an objective indication of God's love. But not so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know that God loves you, dear friend, what you've got to do is you've got to remember that Christ died for sinners. Because the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God, as it were, hammered a great big signpost on a hill in Palestine, which stands there as a great reminder to you and to me that God loves you, and that the love of God is open to you, and his Holy Spirit will bring that love into your heart and assure you of that love. So there is an encouragement as a Christian. There is comfort as a Christian. There's fellowship in the Spirit, because when we get to know God and Christ by his Spirit, we get to know one another and we get drawn into this great family of God. And there's a great experience of the tenderness and the compassion of Christ. And what lovely words these are, dear friends. You know, we sang earlier, everyone needs compassion. And isn't that true? A little bit of compassion goes a long way. We live in a world which is short on tenderness and compassion. We live in a world in which tenderness and compassion are in great need. We need it deeply. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes into your life, He brings you his tenderness and his compassion and his affection. Do not think for one moment that when you become a Christian, Jesus simply kind of stands aloof as a kind of legal advocate and one who says, well, okay, if you insist, I'll justify you and I'll forgive you your sins. And on the great day of judgment, you can go free. And I'm doing this rather reluctantly. But you know, I have to do it because my Father wants me to do it. And I always do my Father's will. And well, there you are. You know, you can just have it. Don't think for one moment that Jesus is like that. Understand this, that Jesus has died for sinners because from eternity past, he has been motivated by his tenderness and by his compassion and by his love and by his concern for you. For you. And when you become a Christian, Jesus welcomes you into his family with open arms. And he draws you to himself and he walks with you through life. Don't you know that? And he brings real tenderness and real compassion. And those of you who are Christians here this morning, and those of you who've been through hard times as Christians will know that that is true from your own experience. Isn't that right? Those of you who've had to walk a path of grief as Christians will know that there's a tenderness, that there's a compassion which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unlike anything else that you've ever experienced and that you ever will experience in this world. So here is this tremendous experience that is ours in Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul is making is that we have all of these things without merit. They're not because we deserve them. The encouragement that comes from Christ, the comfort that comes from Christ, the fellowship that comes from Christ, the tenderness and the compassion that comes from Christ do not come to us, friends, because we deserve these things. They come to us completely. How? By his grace. We don't deserve them at all. I don't deserve them. You don't deserve them. If God was to deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, friends, we would know nothing but wrath and judgment. But God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. He deals with us according to his grace. Oh, he's so kind. Now, here is the point, dear friends. If you and I are recipients of encouragement and comfort and fellowship and tenderness and compassion undeservedly, if we've been recipients of all of those things undeservedly, should we not treat other people in exactly the same way? Because that is how Christ has treated us. So Jesus tells that story. Do you remember it? That little parable. He tells the story of a man who was forgiven this massive debt. Do you remember the story? And who then went and he choked his fellow debtor for a measly, paltry little sum. In other words, he completely ignored the huge debt that was forgiven him. And he went and he said, you know, you must pay me back every cent that you owe me to this poor guy. And Jesus warns that man, do you remember the story? That man will be cast into jail and he will not be let out until he pays back every cent that he owes. Because one of the things that God hates, friends, is when we are the recipients of his mercy and then we ourselves are not merciful people. That is a tremendous offense to God. So that's the first point that comes to us. Our attitude should be shaped by our experience of God in our lives. Secondly, and here's the second point, our attitude should be shaped by the example of Christ. Now look at verses 6 to 11, won't you? It's the most magnificent passage. Let me just point out to you what Paul says here. First of all, he reminds us, verse 6, that Jesus is God. Okay? Don't miss that in the process. Who being in very nature God, there it is. There's no debate, there's no discussion, there's no doubt. Jesus is God. Nothing less. He's God. And so once again, we are face to face with these great doctrines of the deity of Christ. Notice that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Now, what does that making himself nothing involve, friends? It does not involve emptying himself of his deity. Do you see? He doesn't cease to be God. Have a look at what it says in verse 7. It does not mean that he ceases to be God. What it does mean is that he takes human nature. So being nothing or becoming nothing means that in addition to being God, Jesus is willing now to become a human being, and as a man, emptying himself of that position of glory that he has with his Father, stepping down into our world, he then humbles himself to become obedient to death. Here is the author of life, submitting himself to death, and not only death, friends, but death upon a cross. Now, why did he do that? What was motivating Jesus to do this? What drove him? What drove him, friends, was love. Love for you. Love for me. That's what drove him. It's not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. He could have come off the cross and called legions of angels. He chose to stay on the cross for your sake, for my sake. He stayed on the cross because of his love for you, because he was not putting his own interests first, you see, but your interest first, my interest first. He was not thinking about his own position, but he was putting you first in his decision making. And so he perfectly models what Paul wants us to model with regard to each other. And he did this. Will you notice in verse 11? For the glory of God the Father. So he does it for your good, and he does it for the glory of God the Father. And that's why God raised him up and gave him the highest position, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now here's the point, dear friends, and with this I want to end. If Jesus did that for you, for me, how should that affect the way that we treat one another? What difference should it make? See, here is the great question. What difference should it make for you to be a Christian today? Should there be any difference at all, or should there be no difference? Sad to say that there are many people who name the name of Christian for whom there's absolutely no difference in the way that they live their lives whatsoever from one day to the next. They're no different from the people who don't call Jesus Lord, and who only ever use the name of Jesus as kind of a swear word. They may be in church on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, there is no difference whatsoever. There's no change. And that is hopeless, isn't it? It really is hopeless. That is not real Christianity. That is nominal Christianity at the very best. But for those of us, friends, who truly have experienced unification with Christ, who really have experienced the comfort of his love, who really have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit and the tenderness and compassion that comes from knowing him, that he gives to us. What that means for us, friends, is that we have to make every single effort to do, well, do you see it there? Nothing out of selfish ambition, verse 3, or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. Now, look, please let me explain that phrase. It doesn't mean a silly kind of psychological view of myself, which means, ooh, you know, I'm nothing and everyone else is better than me. It's not that kind of thinking. When it says that we should consider others better than ourselves, what he's saying is that we should consider others as more important than ourselves. And he repeats himself in verse 4. Do you see it? We should not look out for our own interests, but also to the interests of others. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Have a look closely at what he says in verse 4. So you can always trust the Bible, can't you, to be true and to be real. Because the Bible knows that you do have to look for your own interests. The Bible's not stupid. The Bible knows that you do have to make provision and feed your family and work and do whatever. I mean, you obviously have to look out for your own interests in daily life. And so what does he say? Do you see it there? Do not only look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. How brilliant is that, you see? Because the world around us is telling us, blow everybody else. You look after yourself. The Bible says, yes, you should look after yourself, but you should put others' interests first. Wherever it is possible, you should give up your own interests for the sake of others. Wherever it is possible, wherever it is wise, wherever it is appropriate, you should live for the sake of others. And primarily what Paul is thinking about here is the model that Christ gives. And so above all, friends, and we've seen this how many times now in this letter, above all, we should let the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ and what God calls us to be in Christ, we should let that be the governing principle in our lives. And so if you are a parent here this morning, what are you supposed to do? And look, we spoke about this a little bit last week. What are you supposed to prioritize for your children? Answer, the fact that they should grow up to know and love the Lord. First priority. Yes, of course, other things, but first priority is that they should know Christ. So friends, as we look at one another, what is the attitude that we are supposed to adopt? What attitude should Dorian Rees adopt in his home? I'll tell you one thing, that if Dorian Rees consistently in his home put the interests of Yvonne Rees and Dana and Oliver Rees before his own interests, life in the Rees household would be very pleasant for those who are there, would you not say? And I'm including Dorian Rees because what he would discover is that by putting other people's interests first, God in his miraculous way will look after the interests of Dorian Rees. And so let me ask you this, men, husbands, how different would your home be if you just took this a little bit more seriously? How different would it be in your home? I'll tell you, when conflict happens in the Rees household, it is when Dorian Rees puts his interests above everyone else. That's when it happens. I mean, you think about the conflict that happens in your home, friends. Where does it come from? Our own interests going first. Somebody else's interests going last. That's how it is. Paul says to those who name the name of Christ, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that in our homes. It shouldn't be like that in the workplace. It shouldn't be like that, certainly, in our church. So we've got some work to do, don't we? It's amazing, isn't it? You know, we start off with grace. We are surrounded by the grace of God as Christians. But we are reminded very quickly that grace does not negate our responsibility to conduct ourselves, remember, in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so friends, as we prepare and as we come to the Lord's table, let me put this before you. Will you, this week, with God's help, determine to not put your interests first, but to put the interests of others first in your life? Will you do that? Will you ask God to help you to do that? And can I just say to those of you who've not yet started the Christian life, that the solution, the ultimate solution of all the drama and the tension and the upheaval and the pain and the conflict that you experience, the real solution to all of that is to get your own relationship with Christ sorted out first. I cannot tell you, friends, what a difference that make, the difference that'll make in your life. If you would only let Christ Jesus be your Lord. Stop fighting him. Stop fighting him. Goodness me. He is not trying to wreck your life. He came to save your life, not to wreck it. And so rather than oppose him, Why not submit your life to him? Put your life in the hands of the one who is full of hope, full of encouragement, full of tenderness, full of compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul, which are words really from you addressed to us. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you will help us to put these words into practice in our own lives. Help us not to be those who live for ourselves, but those who live for other people. Amen.